Amen. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, or take one of the Bibles in the seat there in front of you. Turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Hear now the reading of the Word of Christ. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the word of the living Christ, and we say, thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Now, righteous triune God, we pray that the glorious gospel of the Son of God, our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, would be made known again and afresh and anew in this place. That the empty tomb and the great mystery thereof would captivate the minds and hearts and wills of your people. Help us with greater understanding to look to the glorious Son of God today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On this passage of Holy Scripture, one Puritan writes these words: God requires no hard thing of us to cross the seas, to climb the mountains, to take long and painful journeys to find it out. The way of salvation under the gospel hath but a shortcut. It requires not so much the labor of the hand as the confession of the mouth and the belief of the heart. Friends, this morning I want us to consider the glorious reality of the truth that God has raised him from the dead. And in so doing, I want us to consider this passage of Scripture, for you heard read this morning from verse 9 of Romans chapter 10, the means of our salvation. It is Christ. And you have seen how it is that our heart appropriates this glorious salvation by faith. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, of course, this requires us to consider what's surrounding this passage of Scripture. If you're new to the Bible, Paul, a man who hated Christians, a man who thought that he loved God, in fact, part of his love for God was the murder, the imprisonment and the murder of Christians, for he didn't believe in Christ. And this man was gloriously saved some few years after the ascension of Christ back to glory. So now he's writing to Roman Christians, and he's writing perhaps the greatest treatise, the greatest work ever written on the doctrine of salvation. But now he gets to a very touching part of this book. I say touching because Paul has a passion for both Gentiles and Jews to come to see Christ as the Savior. But Israel, the people of God, up to this point in Paul's life, had rejected Jesus. Many of them were relying on the works of the law, what they could do, how they could make themselves ready. So in chapter 10 of Romans, he's making known the way of salvation, and he's contrasting it with what many of the Israelites, following Moses, following part of the Bible, what many of them were resting on. So let's look at this text together, Romans 10, now beginning in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith, or the gospel, speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring up Christ from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want us to see four things this morning as we walk through this passage. Perhaps a way to outline what Paul is writing. Four truths that we should notice, that we should see, that we should embrace from this text of Scripture. The first thing is this. In this passage of Scripture, we are to notice the law-gospel distinction. We're to notice the distinction between the law and the gospel. Notice what Paul does in verse 5. For Moses, this is the Spirit-inspired writer of the first five books of Holy Scripture, part of which include the law of God. Our brother read part of that this morning, the Ten Commandments. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. If you or I are going to find righteousness in God's sight by the law, by our works, we have to do them perfectly. We have to completely live by them. Our brother just read the Ten Commandments this morning. How many of you can truly say, without a hint of lying, that there's never been a moment where you have failed to keep that law in perfect righteousness, either with your body, with your mouth, with your heart? All but the narcissist in the room will have to confess. None of us. The man who does these things shall live by them. He writes about righteousness which is of the law. But then notice in verse 6, but the righteousness of faith. It's another way of saying the gospel. The righteousness which God provides in the gospel, Romans chapter 3. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Boys and girls, it's almost like Paul is giving the gospel a mouth. What is the gospel saying to me? The gospel speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will go up into heaven and find Christ? Or, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The it there is the gospel. What does the gospel say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The first thing that we see is the distinction between the law, achieving righteousness in God's sight through the works of the law, the works that we do, and the gospel. There's a distinction that Paul wants us to make. Notice in verse 5, it's the law. And in verse 6, it's the gospel. Seeking to be justified by the law requires complete obedience. And Paul quotes here in verse 5 from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. You can turn there or just listen as I read it. What does the actual law of God say? You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. If you're going to be righteous through the law, you must perfectly keep the law. And none of us has, and none of us will. So in verses 6 and 7, Paul makes it clear that seeking to be justified by the righteousness provided of God doesn't look to effort. It looks to what God has provided. And for this, Paul quotes from another passage in the Old Testament, this time Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. You can turn there if you like, but in the Old Covenant, this passage of Scripture was used, and Paul often uses from passages from the Old Testament to demonstrate from the Scriptures the truth of what he speaks, Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and following. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea or in the depths that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. And in a condensed way, Paul is using that same passage of Scripture now and speaking of the gospel. He's saying, listen, the gospel doesn't say to you, work hard. The gospel doesn't say to you, maybe it's way over there. If I go on a journey, I will find Christ. If I ascend to heaven by my good works, maybe I will find Christ. Or if I go down into the depths, I will find him. Paul says, he's right there. In short, in the old covenant, God's will and mercy had been clearly made known, so that none of the Hebrews needed to do the impossible in order to attain it. It was clear. Now Paul is using that passage of Scripture to say, there's no need to climb to heaven to find Jesus. There's no amount of work that you need to do to cross over a sea in order to attain it. Verse 6, notice what he says. But the righteousness of faith, the gospel, speaks this way. You don't need to bring Christ down. You don't need to work hard or supply a righteousness. You don't need to bring up Christ from the dead. Or perhaps you could even say, you don't even need to go to the very depths of your sin and sort it all out in hopes that one day you will be righteous. No, the word is there. And this is the contradiction, if you will, between those who are looking to the law and those who are looking to the gospel. Paul is saying there's no need to do the impossible. It's already been done for you. No need to look for a gospel. It's clear. Matthew Poole, writing on this passage, says these words. He seems in these words to declare the readiness and easiness of the way of salvation, as taught us in the gospel, and by the righteousness of faith. God requires no hard thing of us to cross the seas, to climb the mountains, to take long and painful journeys to find it out. The way of salvation under the gospel hath but a shortcut. It requires not so much the labor of the hand as the confession of the mouth and the belief of the heart. The law-gospel distinction is what Paul wants to make clear, because there were those, namely in his day, Jews, who believed in God. Do you believe in God? They believed in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. Do you believe the Bible? And yet, as Paul makes clear, what were they doing? Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the gospel, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, the law, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So Paul is distinguishing, what is this righteousness that they are resting on? The righteousness of the law. But what is the actual righteousness which God publishes to the world? The gospel. Friends, on this Lord's Day, this resurrection Lord's Day, this passage of Scripture helps us to understand the distinction between the law and the gospel. There is no need to work in any way before you can come to Christ. Some of you sitting here today do not need me at all to convince you from Scripture that you're a sinner. You believe it. You feel it. You know that you're a sinner. And yet, for some reason, you feel as though in order to be made right with God, you have to kind of prepare yourself. You may even believe that this man Jesus was raised from the dead. And it sounds gloriously hopeful that maybe he saves sinners. And so you've convinced yourself, like the people in Romans chapter 10, that there's something that you need to do. There's some mountain you need to climb before you can come to Christ. Paul says, do not say in your heart, who will climb? Who will descend? But what does the gospel say? It's right here. It's in your mouth. Christ and him crucified. You don't need to clean yourself up. In fact, you cannot before coming to Christ. Maybe someone invited you to church today and you said yes because, you know, it is Easter after all. And you thought to yourself, well, I'll give it a fair shake. You come here, people are singing praises to God. They're seemingly, hopefully, kind to you. You think, you know, I could use a little more religion in my life. And because you were born just like me, under a broken covenant of works with God, you have, to the core of your being, whether you realize it or not, this sense that salvation must be accomplished by what you do. So you hear me or some other person preach Jesus and you think, okay, I think I need Jesus, so let me get ready. Let me prepare so that I may go on the journey to find him. But there's no work that you need to do before coming to Christ. And Christian, there's no work that you need to do before having comfort on Christ. Some of you Christians in this room, some of us have been Christians for many, many years, but our lives are counter to Romans 10:16. We're constantly saying in our hearts, I can't have comfort till I climb the next mountain, or till I descend into the abyss. And that's because, as I was sharing with the brothers last week, we have a legal spirit. We're very much saved by the blood of the Lamb, very much headed to glory, and yet in our souls, deep down in the crevices of our heart, we refuse the comfort of the gospel because in our hearts we say, there's a mountain to climb or there is an abyss to descend into before I can have the comforts of Christ. And that is looking to the law. Anytime we say there must be something that I must do before I can have Christ or his comfort or his blessings, that's law. Gospel speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will do? But what does it say, verse 8? That is the gospel. The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. The gospel that we preach. If you confess with the mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul wants us to understand the law-gospel distinction. Now, brothers and sisters, it's important for us to say this. The law doesn't go away. The glorious reality of keeping the Ten Commandments doesn't go away, but we never look to that for our salvation. We never look to that, our law-keeping, for comfort. We look to Christ. In verse 4 of this text, Paul says this, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Not the end of the law, but the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Puritan Samuel Bolton said it this way, it would save a great deal of trouble to say we are free from the law as that which life might be expected from on the condition that due obedience is rendered. When we read that the law is abrogated and that we are freed from the law, it is to be understood of the law as a covenant, not as a rule. Paul is saying the law has been fulfilled in Christ. The righteousness of the law is available for all who will have faith in Christ. So this law-gospel distinction is important. In verse 6, yet again, notice the way that Paul speaks. Do not say in your heart, quoting from the Old Testament. It's like he's giving us pastoral counsel using the scriptures. Do not say in your heart. What am I not to say in my heart, Paul? Who will do that they may have Christ? Who will climb? Who will swim? Who will work that they may have Christ? Do not say in your heart. So in other words, the gospel says, do not be anxious and troubled over your soul before the Lord, Christian. In his work on the law and the gospel, the writer of the 1700s, John Calhoun, says these words. Listen to what he says. This almost sounds scandalous. He's speaking of the gospel. quote, it commands nothing. It does not enjoin us even to believe and repent, but it declares to us what God in Christ, as a God of grace, has done and what he promises still to do for us and in us and by us, end quote. Now you may say, well, I thought I had to repent and believe. You do. But that's your response to the gospel. Don't ever confuse your response to the gospel with the gospel. Paul boldly says what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. Just turn there and read what he says. My brothers and sisters, I remind you of the gospel which I previously preached to you. And then what does he do? He doesn't give a single mention of duty on the part of believer. What's the gospel, Paul? You're reminding us of the gospel. What is it? That Christ was crucified for our sins. That he was raised on the third day and that he was seen by many witnesses. Pray tell, where in that description of the gospel is something that you do? The gospel is the very promise of God to be received by faith. You receive the gospel. You don't do the gospel. Your repentance, as important as it is in this life, did not die and rise for you. Your faith and belief didn't obey in your place. No, Christ did. He is the object of our faith, and he is the gospel. Brush away the cobwebs of doing before you can have comfort in Christ. Fling yourself by faith alone with complete abandon onto Christ and him crucified. You see your sin. You say, there's something I must do in order to make it right. You see your unbelief. You see the years of wasted life. What are you to do? Paul says, don't say in your heart, go climb a mountain and then you can have Jesus. Don't say in your heart, descend into the deepest abyss before you can have Jesus. He is near and he is offered to you now, openly, completely. And this takes us to the second lesson that Paul preaches. He preaches the law-gospel distinction. The law of God, his commandments are there. They are good. They are right. But we break his law, so we are condemned. And as condemned lawbreakers, we can never return to our doing in order to be saved. Someone else must do it or we perish. It is Christ who lives a perfect life and dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our lawbreaking. So we rest completely on Christ. And then Christ lovingly, as our elder brother, as our Savior, as our Prince, as our King, gives us that law to say, this is how you glorify me, the one who has saved you. The law-gospel distinction, Paul proclaims. And we need to proclaim it to our own hearts and to those to whom we witness. Listen, friend, don't walk around the globe telling people, repent and believe, if you don't adequately tell them, let me tell you about Jesus and what he's done. And don't, Christian, in your darkest moments, say to yourself, there's a mountain to climb or an abyss to swim before I can have the comfort of the blessed Savior. But secondly, Paul would have us to see that we are to embrace the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel. Notice in verse 8, he says this. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith, the gospel which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul quotes again from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, the word is near you. What is the word? The gospel. The gospel is near you. And then he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I need to interject here for just a moment. When he's talking about salvation, he's talking about being saved from the penalty, the punishment of being a lawbreaker. Paul is in no way trying to cover over the fact that we're sinners. He's talking about the need to actually be saved from eternal judgment. But notice what he says. That word is near you. It's here. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, John Calhoun in his great work says this, Christ and all the blessings of his great salvation are in the gospel offered freely, fully, presently, and particularly, and that to sinners of mankind in common. And as they are offered, so must they be received by sinners. Listen, in our tradition, the Reformed tradition, we often speak of this phrase, the free offer of the gospel. God is the one that saves. God is the one that elects. God is the one that draws sinners to himself. But we are to proclaim the gospel to everyone without exception. And we do not put a stumbling block in the presence of anyone as we're preaching the gospel. There is no work that you must do, as we've already seen, but that there is no particularity. We don't preach the gospel to those who look like they're on their way to cleaning their life up. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for wicked people. And you need to understand that when the gospel is preached, Paul says, where is this word? Where is this gospel? It's in your very mouth. It's here. It's before you. That when this gospel is preached, it's to be offered. Listen, when the gospel is proclaimed, when the gospel is preached, this is what Christ has done. He lived a perfect life. He died for sinners. He was raised. When that message is preached, Christ and all his benefits are offered to every sinner who hears. Some of us have gotten the impression that we can believe that Christ is truly offered to us once we see enough repentance and faith in our lives. But the gospel is to be offered freely. Listen, God offers Christ to everyone who hears. Now, yes, we are right to understand that no one will respond unless God draws them. But Christ is offered freely to sinners. Listen, in this room today, let me proclaim to you that God says to you, Christ can be your Savior. He will save you. He will keep you from hell. He will give you covenant blessings. He will give you repentance and faith. He says that to everyone who has ears to hear. And if you believe because you see your sin and you see Christ that he is the Savior, it is a sign that God has already done a work in you. Paul wants us to understand that there is to be a distinction between the law of God and God's blessed gospel promise. But that there also is a free offer of the gospel. Where is this gospel, Paul says? It's all around you. It's here. No need to climb a mountain. No need to descend into the abyss. It's here. Christ is here. He is offered to you. And then he says this again from the Old Testament, this time from Isaiah, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, and this is a little bit of an in-house discussion for a moment. Those of you that loved Reformed theology, you love the idea of God's glorious election. It's true. It's wonderful. But don't love it so much that it keeps you from denying the fact that the gospel is to be freely offered to all. God does not look at his ministers, at his church, and say, I want you to offer the gospel to those who seem prepared. I want you to offer Christ to everyone, Mark 16:15. Preach the gospel to every creature. And those who believe in him will not be put to shame. Thirdly, then, we have to deal with what he says in verse 9. And that is, we need to recognize the centrality of the resurrection. What a day for us to do that. You know, in one sense, friend, every Sunday is Resurrection Day. The early church gathered on the first day of the week because it was the day of Christ's resurrection. But in our history as a people of God down through the ages, the church once a year set aside a day to even emphasize the resurrection of Christ more. And here we are on that day. Paul speaks to the resurrection here, doesn't he? Look at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, why doesn't Paul say that if you believe in your heart that Jesus was crucified? If you believe in your heart that Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly? That if you believe that he died for your sins? Why does he just say that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? Because this article of the resurrection stands for the whole. Listen, if you believe in your heart, and this is a true belief, that God raised Christ from the dead, then you believe that he literally died. How did he die? And you begin the work of thinking through the articles of our faith. John Gill, the Baptist preacher, said this way, "For this article of Christ's resurrection includes the several other articles of faith. It supposes his death, and that supposes his life and the obedience of it. And his life implies his being here on earth and that his coming down from heaven to do the will of his Father." End quote. So if you read this and you think, all I have to do is believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, that belief in the resurrection of Christ is a belief in the sum total of Christ and what he's done, that he died for your sins, that he was raised. Belief in the resurrection is not just belief in one fact. It is an assent to all that Christ claimed to be and do. And it's a trust that he fully accomplished all for which he came. That's why Paul can say elsewhere in this book, in Romans 4:25, that Christ was raised for our justification. Without the resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ means nothing. Listen, friends, many of you already know this, but if you just survey history, Jesus was not the only person crucified on a Roman cross. Thousands of people, if not perhaps close to millions of people, were crucified by the Romans. It was not uncommon to enter into a new land where Rome had taken over. And the Romans, they were quite interesting. Hey, submit to us, follow our ways, and we'll let you live. Or, don't do that, and we'll hang you on one of these trees. They were regularly crucifying people. So to say that Jesus was crucified really means nothing without the resurrection of the dead. Christ's resurrection was the justification that God had received his sacrifice for sins, that he was vindicated. And listen, when Christ was crucified, Christian, your sins were all attached to him. In fact, on his account was the imputation of your sins. Every last deed, every last word, the worst of the worst, imputed to Christ's account, and he died. They placed his body in the grave. And from a spiritual perspective, the creaturely among us have to wonder, if my sins were placed on him and he died, will he rise? Will he live again? Because the wages of sin is death, and he's died with my sins all over him. Friday night. No word. Saturday. No word. Sunday. He is raised very early in the morning. His disciples are met with the angelic word
his followers, both women and men, are met with the angelic announcement, "He is not here, for he is risen." And this glorious Christ was not just simply revived. He was raised, the one who carried my sins, which means that the resurrection of Christ is God's declaration to the world that every last sin of Ryan Davidson will not keep him in the grave. Oh, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection means that all that I am died in Christ. All that I am, the filth of my body and my soul, the sins, the most wicked of them included, was taken by Christ on the cross. He died. Those sins died. Their claim over me died. The law's claim over me died. And he was raised without sin. God vindicates his perfect life and atoning death. I've said this before, but Jesus' empty tomb on that first Easter morn is my future cemetery plot. He will raise all who are in him. Friend, the centrality of the resurrection could not ever be spoken of enough. So Paul wants us to see the law-gospel distinction. He wants us to understand that the gospel is offered freely. Christ is just offered freely to anyone who will see him. Do you want Christ? You ever wonder why Jesus once gathered little children around him and said, "You must have faith like a child"? Maybe you feel like this is almost too simple. I mean, here the minister is preaching, he's getting all excited, and he just looks at me and he says, "Do I want Christ?" Well, of course I want him, but he's yours. Come to him. Embrace him by faith. See that the one crucified on the cruel Roman cross was raised with your perfect record in hand. Well, lastly, Paul closes with a fourth lesson, and that is that for the Christian, we can live in complete assurance. Look what he says there. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We can live in complete assurance of Romans chapter 10, verse 12, that God is the God who is rich to all who call upon him. Now, brothers and sisters, trust me. I know what some of you are thinking. I've thought it myself. When we hear bold sermons where all that we hear is that Christ is offered, anyone and everyone can have him, just come to Christ. Some of us who've seen bad preaching over the years, or bad evangelism over the years, or shallow kinds of teaching over the years, begin to say, "Yes, but there's a life that a person has to live. Yes, but..." And brothers and sisters, Paul elsewhere will say things like, "Don't preach Christ to yourself and tell yourself you can live however you want." Yeah, he'll say that. Elsewhere in the scriptures, God will say, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Yes, there is a life for the Christian to live. But please do not interject that into this text. This text says this: you're lost and you need a Savior. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. Christ has done it all, and he is right here, and he will give you life anew. Do you see him? Do you savor him? Do you want him? Because if you do, he's there. You see, we have a tendency, because of our desire not to see people live in cheap grace, to not want to just proclaim this. But we don't have warrant to do that with this text. What does this text tell us to proclaim to the world? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, true belief in their hearts. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They will not be put to shame. Because God is, verse 12, rich to all who call upon Him. The assurance of the Christian life is found in the rich mercy of God who saves, not in our ability to live up to that glorious richness. Around about 1999 or 2000, and some of you have heard me tell this story, I'm sure. I was a poor college student, poorer than many. And I went to pay for a special session of classes. You know, you have the fall semester and the spring semester, but occasionally those of you that are trying to graduate in short order are able to take like a January class. So I did that. And I went to the registrar's office or the finance office and said, I need to pay my bill for my January class. Person said, give me your name, your ID, you know, all that rigmarole. I did that. And she looked at me and she said, well, your account has been paid for Jan term. And I said, well, there must be some mistake. I hadn't paid yet. I mean, here's my money. I've been carving it together. Here it is. Your account's been paid, sir. I said, what? I said, who did that? She said, I can't tell you because the person doesn't want you to know who it is. But they had some kind words to say about you. Your debt is paid in full. That's gospel. Now, Christy and I, for my other classes, for that bachelor's degree, have been paying for years. The repayment of loans. The degree's been given, but month after month after month, there's payment to be made. That's law. And my fear for many believers is that we subtly confuse the two. Yes, I can have the declaration of Christ as long as I keep paying the loan. Christ is the great benefactor who is rich, who needs not an ounce of your money. He comes to you and he says, listen, friend, I love you. Galatians 2:20. I love you. I have given myself up for you. My life for yours. My death for yours. Here. That's the gospel. The assurance that we have is in the rich mercy of the risen Christ. And notice, Paul quotes from the Old Testament and he calls Jesus, Lord. He's quoting from the Old Testament where the name Yahweh is used. He applies that to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I'm just a little excited that God raised him from the dead. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See the law-gospel distinction in Paul's writing. See the free offer of the gospel without qualification to the sinner. See the centrality of the resurrection of Christ. And Christian, live in complete assurance because of the foundation. For years, I lacked assurance of faith because, as a saved man, I kept thinking the gospel is what Jesus has done and I am to repent and believe. And there was subtle faith in my repentance or in my belief. Only to be reminded by the glorious word of God that my repentance and my faith are gifts of the Savior who has already saved me. Look to the risen Christ. There is absolutely no reason why every single person in this room can't have Christ this day. Let's pray. Living God, through the powerful name of our blessed, adorable Savior, free us from any temptation to look to our works as the ground of our salvation. Free us from thinking that the gospel is offered to some who are prepared and readied. Help us, O Lord, as we gaze at the glorious reality of the risen Christ today, to see the freeness of the gospel. Embolden us, yes, to live lives based on his finished work, but to do so out of gratitude, not in any way seeking to obey, to continue to pay off the loan. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name.